Mark 14, beginning at verse 43. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, a sacrament as it were, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. He ran away naked. Amen. Let us ask the Lord for his blessing. Our Father and God, we come to your word. We come to this Markan, the beginning of the Markan Inferno. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear wondrous things from your word. That we would not simply believe your word and hear it, but that we would do it. That we would live in awe and wonder at what Christ has accomplished for us, at the person of our Lord, Jesus Christ. And that, Father, we would, renouncing our sins, seek to live for him evermore in love and faithfulness. We pray in his name. Amen. The wheels and the gears of redemptive history are turning. The last hours and events of Christ's life have been set into motion. This is it. This is what we've been waiting for. As we've looked at the gospel account of Mark in the last 2.5 years, as Christ has ministered for about 3.5 years on earth, this is what he came to do. And it has begun. It has begun. Heaven and hell will meet on earth at the cross of Christ. But before that final hour, when Jesus gives up the Spirit, when he cries out, "My Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Before that last hour, Jesus, as Yahweh, as God incarnate, is going to recapitulate for us. He's going to retell the story of humanity for us once more. He's going to tell us the story of Adam in the garden, the story of Israel, the story of you and of me. Yahweh is going to recapitulate for us the story of humanity. I want you to see three things here. Judas betraying Yahweh, the disciples abandoning Yahweh, and a young man fleeing naked from Yahweh, Jesus. Judas, first of all, betrays Yahweh. We were told in verse 43 that Judas appears. He's one of the 12. That's a reminder that you can be following Christ and at the end fall away because of unbelief and disobedience. He's one of the 12. And he's come to Christ in the middle of the night with an official party, a crowd, an armed crowd, sent from that threefold, that perfect dark trifecta. Chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. This is an armed crowd from the religious establishment. And here we see the climax or we're nearing the climax of hostility and belligerence against Christ. They come with swords and clubs in the middle of the night. Notice what Judas does. He does two things here. He says, Rabbi. Rabbi, verse 45. Rabbi. In other gospel accounts, we're told that he says, Greetings, Rabbi. Hello, teacher. Judas knows Yahweh. He uses the correct term, but he doesn't know Yahweh. He doesn't know Jesus. And how is it like us as well? Mankind knows God, but we don't know God. We know God, but we suppress that knowledge in unrighteousness. For 3 years, Judas walked with Christ, and all he can muster is Rabbi. Uses the right term, but his heart is stone cold to Christ. He might as well have said, enemy of mine, greetings. Having been disillusioned with God, he is now going to do the deed, commit the act that will seal his perdition. He's going to betray God. And isn't that the case with Israel, with Adam? They knew God. Israel knew God in the Exodus. And yet Israel, for all the nearness and closeness they had with Yahweh, became disillusioned with Yahweh, betrayed Yahweh, who had saved them from Egypt. Isn't that the case with us in this world as well? We have been inundated with Christianity. We know all the God talk, and I don't mean us here simply as a congregation. I mean the world. I mean Western culture, civilization. Our civilization is a product of Christianity in many ways. And yet, where are we now? Are we any closer to God as a country, as a culture? There's a danger in knowing God. It's that knowledge makes you numb to God. It inoculates you to God. You have enough of the real thing that you can now repel the real thing. He says, Rabbi. But then, we're told in verse 45, he kissed him. Judas kissed Jesus. What an odd thing to do that. This is the sign Judas tells in verse 44. He says, I have a sign for you. I have a sacrament. I have something that's going to point somewhere. And it's that the one I will betray is the one I will kiss. It's not the one I will lay my hands on. It's not the one I will point to. It's the one I will kiss. Who are those we kiss? What are kisses for? It's a basic question. It's not a trick question. What are kisses for? Kisses are acts of devotion, of friendship, right? You kiss your spouse. You kiss your children. In some cultures, you kiss your neighbor, your friends, right? Some cultures, men kiss men on both cheeks, right? It's a sign that we're together, that we're close, we're tight. It's a sign in many ways of intimacy. And yet, what was meant to be a sign of friendship, I want you to see this, is turned by Judas into a sign of betrayal, of distance, of alienation. We use the good things God gives us to draw us to Himself, to bring us closer to Him. All the kisses that God has given us, as it were. And we use these things to betray God. Just like Judas. This is what Adam did, right? Everything around him was a kiss from God. Right? It was a reminder of who God was. Everything, absolutely everything. He couldn't look anywhere without seeing God's kiss, God's goodness, to draw him into obedience, to draw him to faithfulness, as we saw earlier today in our lesson on the covenant of life in the garden. And yet instead, all of the kisses of God, Adam used for what? To betray God. He was disillusioned with God. And he saw them as an opportunity for discontentment. Right? Yeah, you've given me everything, but you haven't given me this tree. You haven't given me permission to eat of this fruit. I don't have access to it. This is what Israel did. It took the kiss and used it to betray God. Saved by God's power, having been given everything, they rejected God. They saw God's goodness in the parting of the sea, in the slaying of the firstborn of Egypt, in the manna that was given to them 6 days out of the week and a double portion on Friday. And at the end of it all, what do? They see all these things as an opportunity for discontentment to betray God. When God is far away, you know the story in Exodus, God is far away in the mountain. And Moses, we haven't heard from Moses in 40 days. Moses, too, is far away, distant. It's at that point that Israel does what? It takes all the gold from Egypt, right? All the gold that was supposed to be used for the tabernacle, and takes all that gold and forges a golden calf. What was meant to draw them to God is used to betray God. What do we do? What do we do with the kisses of God, with the good things God gives us in our time? Sexuality, the human body, marriage, the intelligence, the creativity God gives us. What is it that mankind does? He uses all those things. He says, thank you very much. And then he uses them to betray God. He uses them to find new ways to sin, to be alienated from God. Mankind sins in the same way Judas sins. We don't betray God. Mankind doesn't turn away from God in the middle of the day, but at night. At night. When Jesus is somewhat obscure, when he seems somewhat weak, we don't betray God when we have an overwhelming sense of God's presence, when we have a sense of his nearness. We betray God when it seems like God is absent and his voice silenced. And you see, that's the point of Jesus saying what he did in verse 48 and 49. He says, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. Jesus is saying here, you didn't have the guts to seize me. But now you take night as an opportunity. You seize this opportunity, literally, to seize me. You could have done it in daylight, in broad daylight, in front of everyone. But you had no guts. But in the darkness, they become bold. And that's humanity, you see. We're emboldened by what seems to be Christ's absence and what seems to be our victory, mankind's victory, right? They're going from victory to victory. It seems that God is completely absent. If God was real, why doesn't he show up? Why doesn't he protect his people? Why doesn't he strike the evil and the wicked dead? God is not real. God is fake. He's non-existent. He's absent. Even if he were real, he's been muted. We've gagged him and we've handcuffed him. What does mankind do? They're like these who come in the armed crowd. Perhaps they were fearful of Jesus at first. They come with swords and clubs, and they become emboldened as they see that Jesus really has no one to protect him. And they pounce on him. And mankind does the same. They say, let's keep doing it. We were somewhat transgressive at first. We somewhat towed the line, but now we transgress and nothing happened, right? When you put your hand in the cookie jar the first time and mommy doesn't see it and daddy doesn't see it, you get emboldened and you keep putting your hand in the cookie jar. Right? Chris, you know what I'm talking about. That's mankind, folks. I don't see God. I'm going to do what I want. It's dark. God is absent. God is silent. And I come at last with swords and clubs. Fearful at first, but courageous in the dark. Judas betrays Yahweh, saying, "Rabbi," and kissing him. But notice Yahweh's reaction. He is calm, calm, composed. If in Gethsemane he was in anguish, hair tattered, sweating drops of blood, here he is the sovereign king, completely in control, knowing what's going to happen next. And he mentions the irony. He says, "You have come out as against a robber." Jesus called the temple in Jerusalem a den of thieves and robbers. And now that temple has sent out an official escort to arrest Jesus, who is like a thief and a robber. Mark doesn't tell us any response of Jesus to Judas, but the other synoptic gospels do. In Matthew, Yahweh reacts to Judas, saying, "Friend, do what you came to do." If you look at the footnote in Matthew's gospel account, you'll see that an alternate version, an alternate translation is, "Friend, why are you here?" In Luke's gospel account, Jesus asks Judas, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" To the very end, Jesus seeks to prick the conscience of Judas. "Judas, what are you doing? Judas, do you recognize what you are about to do? Friend, why are you here?" And we're reminded, are we not, of Yahweh's first question to mankind, very similar in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve ate and disobeyed and they fled in nakedness, ashamed of their sin and misery. We're told in Genesis' account that Yahweh walks in the cool of the garden and asks what? "Where are you? Where are you?" And it's as here now we hear the same echo. "Judas, where are you? Mankind, where are you? You're not where you're supposed to be. You are fallen, fallen from the glory of God." Judas betrays Yahweh, but notice secondly, that the disciples abandon Yahweh. An armed crowd comes to seize Christ, and they do in fact lay hold of him and arrest him. And they seize him in verse 46. This is what you do to a criminal. When you find a criminal, you accost him and you contain him. And you see, the interesting thing here is that both the armed crowd and the disciples, even until now, have completely misunderstood the nature of the ministry of Christ. They have said and they have thought that Christ will conquer the world through armed revolution, but Jesus conquers the world through his death and resurrection. Peter misunderstood Christ. Why is it that a fisherman has a sword? Ever thought about that? What's a fisherman doing with a sword? Because Peter, the fisherman, thought that revolution, that the Messiah would come to establish his kingdom through revolution. But after an initial resistance, John tells us that it's Peter who cuts the servant's ear, servant of the high priest. After that initial resistance, Peter and the disciples all scamper away. They all flee. Just by way of tangent, everything Jesus had predicted and prophesied is happening. It's falling into place. When the going gets tough, Israel in the Old Testament abandons God, right? God promises that they will inherit the land of Canaan, the kingdom of peace that flows with milk and honey. And what does Israel say after hearing the report of the 10 spies? It's too tough. Jesus, you've brought us to this land to destroy us. There are too many giants in the land. And isn't that true of us as well? We abandon Yahweh, not just in bad times, but in good times. And that's the summary of mankind in verse 50, is it not? Look at verse 50. What summarizes our condition? What's the summary statement of where mankind is? If you were to try to, in a sentence, summarize what's wrong with our country, what's wrong with our state, what's wrong with our community? Verse 50. And they all left him and fled. And they all left him and fled. This is a definitive statement. It's not perhaps, maybe, possibly. It happened. This is what happened. They all did it. And it's inclusive, without exception. Everyone did it. Everyone's guilty. Ask yourself, who hasn't abandoned God? Who has been loyal to God in good times and in bad times? Who has clung to God as His very life and His Word as His very life? Apart from Christ, no one. No one, not you or me. And that's what we read in Romans 3:12. All have turned away. All have turned aside. This is not just something that was true of the disciples. This is a parable of humanity. And to illustrate the point, thirdly, a young man flees naked. We don't know who this young man is in verse 51 and 52. Tradition tells us, Eusebius in his church history says it's probably Mark, the evangelist who wrote this gospel account. He's writing about himself. He's including himself. He's reminding himself for all the prominence he has as someone who is a writer of Holy Script. He himself is included in mankind. And such was Mark's fear and desperation and selfishness that he draws near, and though he's interested in seeing what is happening to Christ, he's seized and he flees, leaving his clothes behind. Man would rather be naked than in the presence of Yahweh. Like Adam and Eve in the garden, who fled naked and in shame. And as I've said before, twice, thrice now, like humanity now, we'd rather be naked than stand with God in the presence of Yahweh. We'd rather be naked in our shame and in our foolishness than in His presence, submitted to His will, clothed in His righteousness. You know that story from Hans Christian Andersen, the Emperor's New Clothes, right? There are two scoundrels who visit the land of the king, and they say, we can make a fortune by making believe like we're tailors, like we're going to make new clothes for the emperor. And so they deceive the emperor, right, into hiring them, and they said, dear emperor, we have the best clothes for you. And of course, they're spinning air. There is no clothes. He's going to be naked. They end up taking all his money and the emperor in the great parade to debut his new wardrobe, right? He's naked, naked as a jaybird. And one little kid calls out, the emperor's naked! And the emperor comes to his senses, right? That's us. That's mankind, right? We think we're dressed in the latest and the greatest, right? We're wise, but we're really foolish. We're wealthy, but we're really poor, as God says to the church in Laodicea. He says to all of mankind. We think we're clothed, but look at our world. Is that wisdom? Is this peace? Is this joy? Or is this foolishness? Is this mankind dressed in his naked folly? Sermons through the Gospels often ask, which character are you? Which character are you, right? I ask you, which character are you? Our previous text saw the disciples sleeping, Peter slumbering away. Here we have the betrayer kissing and betraying the Savior. We have also the disciples abandoning Christ. We have Peter misunderstanding who Christ is and drawing the sword. We have a naked young man fleeing. Which are us? Which are you? Which is me? See, that's the point of our text. The point is to simply point out again and again that all sheep have gone astray. There is none who is righteous, no, not one. There is none here who's exemplary. There is no mere man here we can hold up and say, he's kind of a good guy. Follow him. Imitate him. Right? This is like one of those movies that you might watch where you're trying to cheer and root for what you think is the good guy, but all the good guys turn out to be bad guys. That's the reality. Beloved, that's the reality we have in our lives. We preach scripture here in this church, the Bible. And the Bible says many things, but it says two things. It says God's grace makes you different from the world, right? We are to be different because we are different. But the second thing we say in this church, do you know it? Is that apart from God's grace, you would be no different from the world. You would be no different from the world because, you see, we all begin at the same place. Whether it's the disciples of Jesus or the armed crowd, they all arrive at the same net results. Romans 3, which we read for our law reading. None is righteous. No, not one. Jew or Gentile. Doesn't matter if you have God's law. It doesn't matter if you don't have God's law. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. The string of negations there that Paul uses in order to drive home the point that before we preach the glory of the gospel, we must preach the bad news, right? Good news presupposes bad news. There's a leveling effect. We're all the same. We all arrive dead, dead on arrival. And because of this, you see, there are only two kinds of sinners. There are those who think they're righteous and yet are not. Those who think they're perfect, who don't need Christ and yet are dead. And then the other kind of sinner, those who recognize their need of Christ. And turn to him. That's the reality we face. And you see, that's the hope that we're confronted with here. What is the hope in a text like this? That Christ came precisely for these sins. Jesus Christ came into the world precisely for this kind of sin. Taking on what we deserve. We're the ones who abandon God. We're the ones who betray God. We're the ones who flee naked from God. But you see, it's Christ who takes our sin upon himself and the penalty of our sin. Because you see, we're the ones who deserve to be betrayed, abandoned, and remain naked forever. But you see, soon enough, it will be Christ naked on the cross, taking upon himself what you deserve, what I deserve. As one commentator puts it, Gethsemane and all of what happens in Gethsemane, and all of what will transpire in the trial of Christ, in the crucifixion of Christ, is but a small window into the infinite loneliness, the loneliness of hell. But you see, Christ came. And from now on, he will be numbered among transgressors. In fulfillment of Isaiah 53, he will be surrounded by sinners, taking our place, so that you, who are a transgressor and a sinner, would be found a son and a daughter and a servant of the King. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, our salvation is such a wonderful mystery, such a wonderful reality, such a wonderful act of infinite grace and love for us. We know not why God came, Yahweh in the flesh, but we know that he did. There is nothing, Father, in us that calls out for God's salvation, that merits and deserves his grace. And yet, Father, we experience it nonetheless, only because of your good pleasure. Make us mindful, Father, as we live in this world that has turned against you. Father, that but for the grace of God, there go I. And that, Father, mindful of the bad news, we would thank you for the good news of Christ, who has come to save us and redeem us and cleanse us from all our sins. Help us, Father, and create and cultivate in us gratitude and thanksgiving to you, the God of our salvation. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.